Matthew chapter 24, or chapter 20, verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you, you shall be their slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, to study your word, to draw closer to you by gathering together and listening to it. We pray, Heavenly Father, of course, that we will be humble, that we will be pliable, that we understand that we have gathered here for the purpose of life change. Your word is to condemn that which is wrong, and that's good and that's right, but it is also to encourage us to be bolder and stronger, to walk more favorably with you, to be more filled with doing your will. Lord, be patient with us. These are the things that we long for. These are the things that we truly do desire. But oh, for the flesh, sometimes it is so strong. So many times it wins the little battles that we face. Forgive us, Lord. We want to be stronger. We want to walk more favorably with you. Help us today by your grace and by your mercy. Keep us humble before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry, heading toward Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. He's increasingly telling his disciples that this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. He tells them that over and over again, but it seems as though they miss it. All they can think about is that Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom. That's what they hear. A kingdom. And all they can think about is, we are going to be part of it. And you know, that seems to be the consuming thought of their minds, is that they are going to be part of something great, something big. They're going to throw off the Roman domination, and they're going to be part of the kingdom of Israel that's been promised in the Old Testament. And so they're thinking about this, and now they're jockeying for position in the kingdom because of the power of the kingdom. And Jesus' own aunt, Salome, and we saw that last time we studied this particular passage of Scripture in the preceding verses, his aunt comes to them, and she's consumed with the idea of the coming kingdom of God on the earth. And so she petitions Jesus Christ at her two sons. You remember how she requested, "I want my two sons. I want one to sit on your left hand, I want them to sit on your right hand, and I want them to have these positions of power and authority, the two greatest positions in all the kingdom." So she petitions Jesus Christ for her sons to have this place in the kingdom. And that's, of course, I guess it's natural for a mother to want the best for her children, right? All you moms want what's best for your children, and you do what's best for them, and that's what she was doing. And, you know, she wanted to see her kingdom, her children set up in the kingdom. And Jesus answers her, though, and really he's really talking to the two brothers. Now, she's kind of part of the ploy, but it's the two brothers, James and John, that really have set her up, so to speak. And so he begins to tell them. He kind of throws a wrench into their plans because he says, Are you able to walk through what I'm going to walk through? You able to bear what I'm going to bear? You're going to be able to suffer? You're going to be able to drink from the cup that I'm drinking from? And they gleefully say, "Sure." Right? "Yeah, Lord." They don't have any idea what they're talking about. They don't know what's coming. You know, Jesus knows what's coming. They don't know what's coming. And so they're saying, "Yeah, Lord, we can, you know, anything to be able to sit at your right hand or sit at your left hand. We'll go through anything. We'll do anything. And you know, we want to be there." And so, "Sure, Lord, we'll do it." Jesus says, "Yeah, you will." Now, they don't know. But Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the horror. He knows the terror. He knows the violence. He knows the bloodshed of what He's about to face. His death on the cross is going to be cruel. When they see Jesus Christ crucified on the cross and die on the cross, they're going to run for their lives. You remember how they hid in the upper room and they got away from everybody and said, "Oh no, we didn't expect this to happen." And so they hide, they run for their lives, and they get in the upper room, and that's where they're staying because they don't want that to happen to them. But Jesus died on the cross. He was a bloody mess, basically. His body was a bloody mess, hanging on the cross to pay for our sins. And He did so willingly. When they saw Jesus on the cross, they were thinking, "Uh-oh. We didn't bargain for this." They were thinking, "Whoa, whoa, wait, no. This isn't what we're thinking. Kingdom, not cross." So, you know, it kind of threw them off guard. Verse 24. Let's go to verse 24. So this is set up for verse 24. We get to verse 24, and it says, "Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers." You know, I love verse 24. You know why I love verse 24? I love verse 24 because where you see there where it says the ten became indignant. I want you to put this, "Brother Daryl became indignant." I want you to put "Clay became indignant." And "Brother Doyle became indignant." I want you to put your name there. Do not think for one single second that if you were among the ten, that you would have responded any different. You would not. There's not a person in this room who would have done anything different than these ten. And if you think so, you're lying to yourself. You and I would have responded. We are not immune to what is going on here. Now you may try to defend yourself, because I did. And you may say to yourself, "Hey, you know what? They had a right to be indignant, because what James and John were asking for was wrong. James and John should not have come to the Lord, and James and John should have not suggested that they sit one on the left hand and one on the right hand. They had a right to be indignant, because what they did was wrong. Selfish. It was arrogant. Prideful. They had the gall to ask Jesus for the... Let me ask you something. Anybody ever did anything and you said, "Where did they get the gall to do that?" You ever sat in judgment on somebody because you thought what they did was wrong? You ever done that? You see, this is what's going on here. You know, you would say, "Well, they were still wrong." You know, and they were still wrong, and that's true. And you may say, "I'm," you know, they were justified here in their indignation. You know, we have a right to be indignant about some things, don't we? We have a right to be indignant about sexual abuse, human trafficking. We have a right to be indignant about family abuse. We have a right to be indignant when people insult us. We have a right to be indignant about our government because, you know, they're corrupt. And you know what? There are certain things, sins, that we do have a right to be indignant of, and in fact should be indignant of. God hates sin. God hates sin. We should hate sin just as much as God hates sin. But you know why God hates sin? Why does God hate sin? Because God is 100% righteous, folks. God is 100% righteous. That means there is no sin in Him. Can you imagine? No sin in God. If there's no sin in you, then you cannot allow for sin. Only those which have sin in them can allow for sin. You see, you and I, we were quite familiar with sin, and sometimes we allow for sin because there's sin in us. We don't have the same indignancy towards sin that God has because we're not 100% righteous, but God is. There's no sin. He cannot stand sin. If there was some sin in him, he might be more liable to sin, but there's not. He's 100% righteous. We have a weakness towards sin. God hates sin altogether. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. To die on the cross for us and for our sins. So while there is some truth in all of this, this is not really what's going on here in this particular passage of Scripture. Jesus knows everything in our hearts. He reads you like a book. Do not think that there's anything in your heart. Do not think there's anything in your life that Jesus Christ doesn't know about. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what's going on in your heart right now. You can't hide. You may be in your pew and you know, come to church and all this kind of stuff. Jesus knows what's going on in your heart. He knows what's going on in your life every second of every single day. There's nothing private about your life. Nothing is private about your life. God knows everything. And the Bible tells us that one of these days, that everything is going to be revealed. Everything's going to be shown. You say, that's scary. It is scary. It's very scary. But I thank God for His grace and His mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers my sins. Even on Judgment Day. Even on Judgment Day. So my point is that Jesus Christ knew what was going on in their hearts. So let's get to verse 25. Because He knows what's going on in their hearts, right? Verse 25. So He says in verse 25, He follows that up and He says in verse 25, "But Jesus called them to Himself and He said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant.'" So Jesus, what? Does He call the two? No, He didn't call the two. How many does He call? He calls all 12 of them. He says, all you guys, gather up around Him, because He knew that this indignation of the 12, of the 10, was motivated by the same pride of the two. You see what I'm saying? They all wanted to sit on His left hand or His right hand. It wasn't just Peter and John, or James and John. It was all 12 of them. They all 12 wanted to sit on one hand or the other of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He knew that. They weren't fooling Him with their pompous indignation. They weren't fooling Christ. He was reading their hearts. And so He calls all of them together. These are the same guys that back in chapter 18 said, "Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom?" Of course, they all want to be greatest in the kingdom, right? Same guys. So He lays out the problem. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus said, "You know. You know what I'm telling you. This isn't news. This is something you had never thought about. You've thought about this before. This isn't something you've seen. You've seen this before. This isn't something you've experienced. This is something you have experienced." So why did Jesus tell them something so obvious? It was clear that they knew these things. Jesus says, "You know these things." So why is Jesus telling them something so obvious? You know why? Why is Jesus telling them something so obvious? Because, beloved, they didn't see it in themselves. They didn't see this in themselves. They saw it in everybody else. They saw it in the rulers. They saw it in the Gentiles. But they didn't see it in themselves. And so it wasn't obvious to them that they were guilty of what the rulers were doing. And He has to tell them, "You see those Gentiles that you hate? You see those Gentiles that you despise? That's you. That's you." And so they're going, you know, you can see the blood draining out of their faces about this particular time that Jesus is telling this to them. "Those people that you detest, that is you. You're guilty of the same things." Jesus kind of dealt with this earlier in chapter 7. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. But in the way you judge, you shall be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Beloved, be oh so careful about how you judge other people. Sometimes it comes out of we just judge on appearances. Before we get all of the facts, we make a judgment and we rush to that judgment quickly. And that's nothing but our own self-righteous nature sticking up its ugly head. It's what you call sin. And let me give you my caveat here. Jesus is not condemning all authority. Understand this. Not all power and not all authority is wrong. We need people in positions of authority to help us. We need people in positions of power over us. We need that. The problem is when people begin to clamor for that position, when they begin to raise themselves and aspire to those positions of power and authority, because those people are seeking to make themselves feel good, they're seeking to be important, they're seeking to be somebody, they're seeking control over others, they want to feel good about themselves, they want to feel good about what they're accomplishing in life, and we all want to accomplish something with our lives, don't we? Everybody here wants to sense in your soul that you are accomplishing something with your life, that you're living your life to the fullest possible means. And the problem is we get confused about what it means to live life. We get confused about living life to its fullest, and we begin to define those terms in our own terms, or we begin to look at Facebook or Twitter or whatever else that we want to look at for media to define what the meaning of life is. We want to be worthy of what we are, of who we are. We want to be so worthy of importance and power and authority, we want to post it on Facebook for everybody to see. You see, if these disciples were around today, you know what they'd hear from the world? If these disciples were around today, what would the world be telling them? The world would say, you need to seek to be great. The world would tell them, you need to dream big. The world would say, you need to set your goal on power and being at the right hand of Christ. The world would say, you need to set your goal on being on the left hand of Jesus Christ. You can look on the internet and you could find like 30 dream big quotes to motivate you. You can find, 11 reasons you should dream big. 33 easy ways to dream big. You're capable of doing amazing things. Why didn't Jesus say that? Why didn't Jesus say any of that stuff? How did Jesus respond? Look at verse 26. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Wait a minute. That's not right, folks. Let me tell you, that's not right. That's not normal. That's a mistake. Jesus is making a mistake here. He's messing up. This is not right. This is totally opposite of what you hear people do. Jesus dredges up. He literally dredges up the bottom tier of society called servants. And he tells his disciples that you need to aspire to being a slave. You need to aspire to being a slave. What? How crazy is that? How do you aspire to be a slave? They're nobodies. They're no names. They're unknown. They're nothings. No one naturally strives to be a slave. You don't strive to be a slave. Nobody makes it their goal to be a slave. You know, you got to realize there were a lot of slaveholders at this particular time in their area. And some of the slaveholders were good. They educated their slaves. Some of the slaveholders actually educated their slaves and actually treated their slaves well. They did. But they were still slaves in Rome. By Roman standards, slaves were at the bottom of the heap of life. They were. They were. The Romans called slaves speaking tools. That's what the Romans called a slave. A speaking tool, with the emphasis on the word tool. Okay? They were a shovel. They were a pick. They were some property. They had no personhood. They were tools that could talk. And that's how the Romans viewed slaves. They could be sold. They could be kept. They could be discarded. They could be inherited. Whatever the case may be. They were not human. They were tools, and they could be discarded at will. And you know what? I could go on and I could spend the next 5 or 10 minutes telling you about the awfulness of slavery. I could tell you all the terrible things about being a slave. You know, we in America, in spite of what maybe some people think, don't have slavery. And people are not as oppressed as they say they are. Okay? We have no idea. We have no idea of what they, how repulsive being a slave really is. We don't. Now, they did. They understood what being a slave was. And when Jesus said this, it was disgusting. Let me tell you something. This was disgusting to the disciples to hear Jesus Christ say this. So, the question is, since neither you or I really understand what it means to be a slave, right? Nobody here really understands what it means to be a slave. Okay? So how do we fulfill this command? Since slavery was repulsive to Jesus' own disciples, how is he going to get his disciples to embrace what is so repulsive to them, what is naturally repulsive? How is he going to do this? Okay? And remember, I want to tell you this, just as a side note here. This is a command. Folks, listen to me. This is not optional for you. I want you to get this. This is not optional. Don't you be sitting there in your seat and think, this is really a nice moral command. This is really neat. It's not neat. It's not a moral command. It is a command. It is an edict. You don't have a choice about what I'm telling you. You don't have a choice here, folks. You don't have a choice. So, how is Jesus going to motivate them and us? Verse 28. Just as, you got to love that, right? Just as, in the same manner, in the same way, in the same degree, just as, equal with, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. The concept was so foreign to them and to us that Jesus had to show them the way.
Jesus knew that what he was saying and commanding them to do was totally opposite of everything that was within them. And so he's going to give them an example. He's going to give them a pattern. He's going to give them a reason to become slaves, and that reason is himself. He points to himself. Some way, the best way to learn something new is to watch someone do it. It's a whole lot easier for me to learn something if somebody comes along beside me and shows me how to do it. And I think most of us are like that. If we have somebody come along and say, I don't know how to do this. How can I do this? You have somebody come along and says, here is how you do it. And so Jesus is saying, follow me, follow me. I'm going to show you how to do what I just told you to do. That's what he's saying in verse 28. It's called discipleship. Discipleship. So he says, what does he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served. Stop. Before you go any further. Stop right there. There's something that we got to come to terms with first and foremost before we go any further in the message this morning. This is a negative statement, but it's a revelation of what is in your heart. This phrase is a revelation of what is in your heart. The first thing you got to do is admit the truth about yourself. I want to be served. Now, I said that statement, and you heard me say this statement. But you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, preacher, I don't really feel that way. I don't feel like I want to be served. And you're lying to yourself. Jesus is making a rendition on the condition of man's heart. And that's why he's saying what he's saying here. You may say to yourself, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like that's true about me. But I'm telling you, it is. And Jesus has to deal with that first and foremost in his own disciples. You say, how do you know it's true? Have you ever experienced anger? Huh? You ever experienced anger? You know what anger is? It's a desire to be in control. To make things go like you want them to go. That's what it is. You don't like the way something's going. You don't like your circumstances. You don't like somebody. So we want to change. We get angry. It's indicative of this desire that Jesus Christ is telling us about here. To be in control. To be the master of our lives. To be the master of our circumstances. To be the master of our situation. And Jesus says you have to deal with this first, the reality of it first. Your desire to rule. The first thing we have to jettison is this idea that we are in control, that we deserve to have everything go our way, and that people need to treat us with respect and dignity. You ever said something like this? You can't talk to me like that. Huh? You ever said or thought, you can't treat me like this. Don't you treat me like this. I'm not going to put up with this. You ever thought that? You ever said that? You ever had that attitude? Desire to be in control. To be the master. Jesus accepted his position as a slave. He was lied to, laughed at, mocked, made fun of, disrespected, treated ill. He was a slave. Then he said, you are to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. You got to embrace, what does that mean to be served? You got to embrace the reality. And the second thing that Jesus is talking about here is the reality that there is authority over you. There is authority over you. You can't be a slave unless you have a master. It's illogical to say I am a slave and not have a master. And Jesus Christ realizes the illogic of that, and he says, I have a master. I have come to serve. And we know that his master is none other than God Almighty, his heavenly Father. His Father said, I want you to go down to the earth and I want you to die. Can you imagine me telling my son Clay, I want you to go die? Or my son Jeff, my will for you is to die on a cross. That's my will. That's what I want you to do. I want you to die. Can you tell your children that? Would you be willing to tell any of your children, I want you to go die? This is what God says. This idea of being a ransom, that wasn't Jesus' idea alone. It was the Father's will. It was his idea. It was his plan to die and become a ransom. Now, I really want to implant what I'm telling you into your minds. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and open to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And I want you to get an expanded version of this verse. You know, verse 28 is pretty short, but I want you to get the full impact of what Jesus said here. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, please, in chapter 14. Find your place in chapter 14. And we're going to start reading in verse 9. And pay particular attention to what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. Okay? John 14, the Gospel of John, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you notice the oneness there? The oneness. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Notice the oneness there. The unity there. Then he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. And I want you to write the word slave. I do not speak of my own initiative. I don't do anything on my own initiative. It all comes from my Father. That is what you call a slave. A slave. But the Father abiding in me does His works. I want you to write the word slave. Slave. Not my works. His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves, the works of the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Why? Because you are a slave of the Father. Just like Jesus. And so just like Jesus, you do the Father's works. And greater works than these will He do because I go to the Father. You continue to do the works because you are an extension of the will of God. You are a slave. A slave is an extension of the will of his master. That's what Jesus is saying here. That is what you are. You go to the Word of God, you find the will of your master, And as a slave, you completely submit yourself. You don't get to choose your morality. You don't get to choose what is right and wrong. You don't get to choose what to do with your body. You don't get to choose any of that stuff. It's in the master's will. You have no choice. You are a tool of the master. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. God owns you. Every lock, stock, and barrel, your soul, your mind, your body, everything belongs to Him. Jesus makes it clear. This is how you become one with God. You become one. One. With God. By doing His will, you're His slave. That's what makes you one. With God. Jesus is working in tandem with the will of the Father. No difference between what He wants and what the Father wants. Jesus' life is completely synchronized with the will of God. My beloved, that's what it means to be a slave. You are an extension of your master's will. Jesus gives them the ultimate example of obedience to go die. His ultimate expression of obedience to the will of God is to die. The Father told Him to do that. To do that. And even today, the Father often requests that you die. That you live for somebody else. Why would Jesus be so absolutely obedient to the Father? There's only one reason Jesus would be absolutely obedient to God. He believed with all of His will and His might and His being that God was always right. No matter what you feel, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what's going on in your life, God is always right. And He's always good. And He will never fail to be so. In spite of what your emotions are telling you, in spite of what your feelings are telling you, God is always going to be good. Regardless of your circumstances. Jesus believed that. And He was willing to walk the halls of death and the cross. Because God was always good. God was always right. Jesus was clearly misrepresented over and over. Misrepresented to the crowds by the Pharisees, lied about by the Sadducees, ostracized by the scribes and the elders. Made fun of, called names, had his hair of his beard pulled out, beat to a pulp, stripped and whipped, and finally nailed to a cross. All in the Father's will. On the Father's will. Have you ever suffered such? No. Jesus embraced the cross because it was the Father's will. He went there to die for you, to shed His blood for your sins, sins that you could never pay for and of yourself. If you're without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, you absolutely have no hope in yourself. I don't care how good you think you are, how many good works you think you might have, how many times you've come to church, how many old ladies you've helped across the street. You have nothing. Your only hope is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His obedience to the Father. He obeyed the Father completely because that's what righteousness is, something that you could never do. And He's willing to give you His righteousness. He's willing to give it to you. If you'll repent of any idea that you can do anything to save yourself and put your faith in Him alone, and He will satisfy the demands of God on your behalf. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning.
And if God's dealing with you in the area of repentance, maybe it's in repentance for salvation. We want you to be saved. We want you to trust Christ. Maybe it's in the area of just, you know, I haven't been the slave. Man, I've had other things in my life. And, you know, preacher, it really is God's will for me to walk as a slave to Jesus Christ in every area of my life. I surrender God. I surrender every area of my life to you today. And I vow to become your slave from henceforth, God. Without reservation, I belong to you and to nobody else. Not even myself. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn. As he does, I want you to stand and we're going to pray.
519.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be gathered around your word. Oh, so convicting as it is sometimes. We struggle with the conviction of it, the reality of it. We struggle with the fact that you have have absolute control over our lives. You are our master. We have none other besides you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict me. I pray that you will start with me and help me to confess those areas in my life where I rebel against your dominion, where I rebel against your authority in my life by taking control of my body, by taking control of my thoughts. Help them, Father, to be filled with your will, not my own will and desires. Not to be in control, but to allow you to be in control of everything, everything. To humble myself before you and find the joy and the contentment. There is truly joy and contentment by saying, "Here, my master, all I have to do is think about your will." Heavenly Father, for the one who's lost, we pray earnestly, sincerely, urgently for their deep conviction and contrition before you. And salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.